Now for the second message of the morning. I used to watch this man as he would play that game for the Rams so many years back when they had a team. And I never dreamed that we would be so close to one another and to be able to hear him share openly of his faith in Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You're some of you only weeks away from an opportunity to touch lives exactly like Isaiah just mentioned to us. And the difference is you won't know as you're ministering to them the secrets of their lives for a while, and then you'll uncover them and you'll realize afresh how wonderfully prepared you have been to take the Word of God and to open it and to watch God use it. I'm just very excited for you. Charlie Steinmetz was a dwarf. When I was a little boy, we would have called him a dwarf. Today, I'm sure he would be referred to as disabled or physically handicapped. He had a hunchback, walked with a limp, was somewhat crippled. But what he lacked in physical stature, he made up for in brains. He was an electronic genius. Henry Ford knew it and hired him to be the one who would set up the great turbines that would drive the early production lines of the Ford Motor Company. Steinmetz did that. And though expensive, Ford felt he was certainly worth it. Before long, those cars were coming off the line one after another, and the money was being poured into Ford's pocket. Until one day, several years later, everything ground to a halt with a loud bang. And a few repairmen tried their best to manipulate the things back into working condition. Nothing worked. And finally, Ford, with a sigh, called up his friend Charlie, and he said, I need help. Could you come by and give us a hand? And he came over in a little while after tinkering, fiddling around with some wires and switches and buttons. Everything came back on. Lights flashed, and the turbines turned, and the cars began to roll off the line. Several days later, Ford got a bill for $10,000. That would be like $500,000 today, probably. And he had plenty of money, but this seemed absolutely outrageous. And so he wrote a note back to his friend, Charlie, doesn't this seem a little out of line for just tinkering around with a few wires and switches? A few days later, a new invoice was sent. Steinmetz wrote a note on it, said, for tinkering around with a few wires and switches, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. When we started the semester, we began to tinker around with the family. And each time I've had the opportunity to speak, which I always consider a treasured occasion. I have, except on one occasion, been able to focus directly on some part of the family. We've talked about the single life, the married life, the parental roles, and something of the challenge of rearing children in a consumptive, greedy era like ours. We've talked also about our individual responsibilities in facing the music as it relates to the disintegration, the eroding of a family. And I wish I could say to you that upon graduating, you are immune from these things and you'll simply be helping others who struggle in these areas. But you know that's not true. I have a feeling if you wrote me in 10 years to talk about your ministry and you address some of the struggles, one of them would be in the realm of your home and family. You with small children by then would have teenagers in your home. And that brings a challenge altogether unique. You with children that are older will have married. your children to other mates, and you will have gone through the experience of adapting and including in your home those who are now family but weren't raised, weren't reared under your roof. That also brings adjustment. One of my friends said to me several years ago, a comment that's really worth passing along, we are never happier than our least happy child. That's often true. And the heartache of a wayward child is about the toughest you have to bear as a pastor. While ministering the Word of God, knowing that in your own family you may have one that's out of line or out of touch, out of fellowship. But enough on the negatives. We need to end this time on the positives and to think about what is it that makes a family strong. What are the secrets, if we could call them that, of keeping the family strong? This might be a good time to give you a quiz. Since we're at school, let's do that. Why don't you take out a piece of paper, and faculty too. Let's all do it together. Everybody, if you want to take it on a open sheet in your Bible, that's fine. It'll haunt you for the rest of your life as a result of that. And just write down in a vertical column, family life. Just F-A-M-I-L-Y and then life after that. Put it in columns and we'll give you a word for each of those. And I'm going to have you grade yourself, the best being 10 and the worst case being 1. I want you to rate yourself on each of these areas in family life. F will represent flexibility and freedom. Let's start there. Give yourself a grade. On a scale of 1 to 10, is there openness and vulnerability and freedom in your home? Is there willingness to flex? Are you have you the qualities necessary for adapting to the changing of ages and of situations that will certainly come into your home? Is there tolerance? Is there room for disagreement? Freedom, flexibility. How do you rate 1 to 10? Be honest now. Grade yourself. A would represent affirmation and appreciation. Grade yourself 1 to 10. Is there a positive attitude in the family, an absence of put-downs and negative sarcasm, wrangling, caustic kind of arguments? Do you feel valued and affirmed, a person of worth? And if you're not married, go back to the family you were raised in and grade that family, the immediate family in your life, affirmation and appreciation, okay? 1 to 10, grade yourself on that. M will represent maturity and stability in times of crisis. 1 to 10, how do you do in that area? Can you solve problems together? Do you remain fairly stable under pressure, or is it a home given to panic and instability? Can you work your way through times of crisis and at the end become closer than you were before such a time? Do you maintain a reasonable calm and peace in the family? M is maturity and stability. Grade yourself on that. I is integrity. Integrity and or character. 1 to 10. Is your home a place that upholds the truth? Do you tell your mate the truth or do you lie? Do you tell your children the truth? Do you keep your promises? Is it a place where honesty reigns? Are things like hard work and truthful communication and the keeping of promises maintained? That's I. Scale of 1 to 10, love and commitment. L would be love. Is your family supportive of one another? Do you stick together in love? Do you stay beside one another when life gets stormy and financially thin? Is there a love that is marked by, hear this, touching, hugs, kisses, and affection? Moms and dads, as well as parents with children. Y will represent yearly times together, annual traditions, vacations, activities. Is Christmas special? Is Thanksgiving significant? Do you vacation? Do you take time to be together and time away from the responsibilities? Do you make Easter, birthdays, etc., special times? I've noticed in our day, fast lane living steals the fun of time like this. We'll do it next year. We'll have time for that when we're out of school. Okay, life. L will represent leadership. Now, be careful here. Do you feel that there is fair and consistent leadership in your home? Ideally from both parents. You work together as leaders, mom and dad, husband and wife. Do you have creative ideas in your leadership? Are you decisive? Do you know where you're going and gently, graciously, yet somewhat firmly lead in that direction? Is there good leadership on a scale of 1 to 10? I would be interested in spiritual things. Is prayer a common experience in your family, even when there isn't a meal to eat or some a need that you're facing? Is there an absence of religious hypocrisy? This is a tough one for pastors, for Christian workers, vocational Christian workers. Is there authentic love for Christ, for the Lord himself, when people aren't watching and they aren't listening? F would have to be fun. Fun, leisure, relaxation. Not once a year, as with the yearly the annual celebrations, but I'm talking about regular time of fun. Is laughter heard in your homes? If you were taken, would your laughter linger in the minds of your family members? Would they remember the fun you were to live with so that you didn't take life too seriously and you taught them how to handle it as well? E will be expressive. Is the home open? Expressive communication. You talk openly. You listen and are listened to. Your opinion is valued. There may be disagreements. There will be through the life of a family, but is there room for that? Can you speak the truth in love? Okay? Grade your papers. Highest possible score is 100. If you score 30 or below, you need to get this set of tapes and listen to them this summer. And I rarely encourage getting any tapes. I just think you really do need help. If you scored from 50 to 75, you have an above average home. I commend you. 75 to 90, you are way ahead of the pack. Your home ought to be written up. If you're above 90, you should have been preaching a series. Because I certainly am not. Or if you are there, maybe you could adopt me and I could learn from how you do it, because we are all in the process together. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the time that remains and look at some very familiar scenes and words and see if there are some insights that will help us keep our families strong. I don't know of anything I want more for you as you move on into your ministry than a strong, harmonious, committed family. If you were to ask me what my great goal for you would be, it would not be a significantly impressive ministry. It would not be popularity or fame. It would not be a plenty of money, though there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It would be that at home, things were really great, really kept in harmony. You really are doing your homework. You're really cultivating those who have your blood and nature, life, and will know you better than anyone else would know you. and would someday perhaps have the opportunity to write that biography after you're gone. Now, Deuteronomy 6, familiar to all of us, certainly you who are upperclassmen and have been through these scenes that are so significant in God's Word. This is one of those significant scenes. Moses is the spokesman here, and the people are on the edge of the land. He's an old man, 120 years old. This is his last will and testament, his swan song. In Deuteronomy, he delivers several sermons, and the key word through it is remember, remember, remember. Knowing that they were about to move from being in the majority to the minority, from the world that was to them familiar to a world that was now plush, unfamiliar, and full of personal landmines that could blow their homes and lives apart. And so we're not surprised in the fourth verse that he says, listen up, Shema, hear, O Israel. Pay attention. If you like marking your Bibles, you might want to circle four words in this passage. The first one is in verse 4, hear. The next is in verse 5, love. The third is in 7, teach. And the fourth is in 13, fear. This is Moses' message. Hear, love, teach, fear. I remember teaching this passage to my kids as they were growing up, and we would say those words together at the supper table. We'd say those words together as they'd go to bed at night. We would memorize that scene, and we'd go back and forth on it. The first one is here. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Walford and Zook write, this verse has been called the Shema from the Hebrew word translated here. The statement in this verse is the basic statement of faith in Judaism. The verse means that the Lord Yahweh is totally unique. He alone is God. See, they are moving into a polytheistic world from a monotheistic and somewhat protected mentality. They've known nothing other than that. I remember when our troop ship pulled up to the dock at Yokohama and our company commander pulled all of us together down in the hold of the ship. We were all kind of standing there after 17 days at sea looking forward to getting on land again. Never forget his opening remark. For the first time, men, you will be the foreigner. For the first time in your life, you will be the minority. He was right. You're stepping onto soil you've never stepped on before. And his message was, act right. Don't bring shame or prolong the idea of the ugly American. Moses is saying to these people, you will be soon the foreigner in the land. Now listen up. The Lord is our God. The Lord is a God. He is one as in a cluster of grapes. Unique, altogether unique, Father, Son, Spirit. There is no other God like unto him. Three in person, one in nature and essence, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. Think theologically. Don't lose your theological moorings when you move into a land that is unfamiliar, surrounded by people who know no such God. Hear, O Israel, hear, young men and women of the ministry. The Lord is unique. To keep your family strong, hear the truth continually. That's first. Hear it continually. Let it seep in. Let it take hold of your life and let it continue to grip you. Hear the truth continually. Verse 5, love the Lord fervently. As a result of absorbing truth and continuing to stay sensitive to its heart message, may your love for the Lord intensify. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. There isn't a way in the world we can throw enough of the switches to get the word from your mind to your heart. That's a personal matter. It's up to you. You have modeled for you the lives of these very human but very caring men and women who teach you. They continue to impress and impact our lives more than they realize. But even with that ability and skill and training and education, none of us can send them the message to the heart. That's the Spirit's work. It requires a willingness, an openness, a teachability in each one of our lives. We're not even dealing with family yet. We're talking about ourselves as individuals. Hear the truth continually. Read, learn, listen. Be a better listener than speaker. Let the journey of truth touch the heart so that as it passes through your inner being, you're softened. And you're not a professional performer. You're a model of what this is about. And you care about that. And you think first of what this is saying to me and my need, rather than someone in the scope of your ministry. And now the family comes to play, because these are family people who are moving into a land, and their children are unprotected. They will be around all other gods. They've never known that before. It's kind of like you're rearing your child through school, and you keep that child in a Christian school, and it goes through elementary, and then on into junior high, and finishes high school, all in a Christian school, and then you send him off to Berkeley, or you send him off to Stanford, or you send him up to MIT, or you send him to one of the Ivy League schools, and suddenly they're in a context that is absolutely foreign to their world for 17, 18 years. So we got to prepare them. I'm not saying don't do that. In fact, everything in me screams, do that. What a wonderful missile of truth to deposit in places like that. And by the way, no school ever ruined a life. Individuals allow their lives to be ruined. Funny, some can go through a school that's wild and woolly and come out stronger than ever for Christ. Others flake out. Same school, same teachers. Some prepared, some weak and ill-prepared. He says, teach them diligently. So that's the third. Teach the young diligently. Hear the truth continually. Love the Lord fervently. And now with children, teach the children. Teach the young diligently. That's God's word for it. Teach them diligently. This is a deliberate act, isn't it? This is a command. Teach them diligently to your sons, and we would say sons and daughters, and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This isn't church. This is home. This is the stuff of living. This is Saturday afternoon. This is Monday morning. This is getting ready for church. You talk about carnal time, that's 7 to 9 on Sunday morning. This is during the day. This is driving the car. This is sitting around a table. This is hearing tough news. This is dealing with the disciplinary situation. This is sitting down, rising up, hanging out. That's what this is. Teach them. Teach them diligently during those times. He describes how they could do it, and it was their way. You've got to find your ways of doing it. Today, we don't bind them as a sign on our hands or as frontals on our forehead or on the doorposts of our house. We don't fly flags that say Jesus saves or our home follows the Lord. Boy, that'll send the neighbors running if that's what you plan to do as a witness. We live it out in other ways, but it must be just as determined as this. I know I raised 4 kids in California for 25 years, and I was told when I left Texas, you're going to hate the day you left Texas. And I never hated the day I left Texas. Wait a minute. Guys, I get it. Notice I'm back. But It's terribly, terribly important wherever God puts you that you pour yourself into your kids. Now, if you're not careful, if you're heady and thick, as some of you are, you're going to say, well, honey, that's your job. My job's to run the church. Show me in the Bible where you find justification for that. It's going to take time that you don't have, and you make time. You put it in your day timer. Appointment with Colleen, 3 o'clock after school today. Kurt, practicing football, 4:30 to 6:30. Be there. Carissa, cheerleading practice. Take her to camp. It takes time that you don't have. And your flock will not encourage it. They're not going to say, look, take time off. Spend it with the kids. So you've got to learn how to figure that out. You've got to learn how to do it without being negligent of your ministry. That's a tough assignment, but you've got to do it. And the better churches understand that, and they build that in the candidating time. You talk about that. See, I'm coming with a family of little kids. I'll tell you that the church I had in Fullerton, they loved the fact that I wanted to build into my family. It was wonderful to have a church like that. I couldn't have gone there without that. Tom Eisenman wrote a great book some years ago called Temptation's Father's Face. This new one he wrote, just sent it to me, is called Temptation's Family's Face. Listen to this story. Last year, I spoke on fathers and fathering to a large group of men at the Forest Home Conference Center in Southern California. After the evening session, a young man in his mid-20s came up to talk. Tim recounted his painful memories of growing up in a home where his father was physically present but emotionally aloof and distant. He could not ever remember having a meaningful conversation with his dad. Throughout Tim's entire childhood, his dad only showed up at one activity in which Tim was involved. My son Gabe was along with me for the weekend. He stood near Tim and me, listening to the young man's story. Gabe and I were having such a great time together in a beautiful cabin, playing cards and games, sitting in front of the fire together, talking late each night. You can just see Tom doing that. The only thing Tim's dad showed up for was one of his son's little league baseball games. He took pictures while he was there. When he got them developed, he brought them to his boy with a sense of pride. I took some pictures of you at the game last week. Tim looked at him and said, Dad, that's not me. That's Scotty. Tim's dad was not familiar enough with the way his son looked in a baseball uniform to take the pictures of the right boy at bat. Careful. Don't groan too loudly. I hope someday you don't say, been there, done that. Because I'll tell you, the ministry is consuming. I didn't know that 35 years ago. I was told that. Now I know it. It is wonderful. It is rewarding. Compared to a strong home, it is easy. I could run 3 churches easier than cultivate a good, solid family with 4 kids. Compared to family, church is a downhill slide. Teach them diligently. They'll love you for it. They will love the ministry for it. They'll stand in your defense during tough times. They'll weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice, because you poured yourself into them. When you sat down, when you woke up, when you hung out. Verse 10 gets a little scary. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you didn't build, houses full of good things you didn't fill, hewn cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. Look at that. This is model home city. I mean, this is plush. You're going to run out all of those heathens and you're going to take their homes. You're going to drink water from their wells and eat fruit from their trees and live in homes they built and enjoy the landscape they planted. You're going to hang out and get all indulged. Watch out, says this writer. Watch it. See how he puts it? All those things, verse 12, watch it. Watch yourself, lest you, what? Forget the Lord. Isn't that something? These people, these are monotheistic, Moses-mentored men and women. Yes, they can forget the Lord. I've met them. I've attempted to minister to the jaded once minister types who forgot the Lord as they got all wrapped up in the stuff of living. Frightening conversations. How do you handle that? You fear the Lord greatly. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship him and swear by his name. We're back where we started. We hear him and now we're worshiping him. Both sides, sandwiched in between, is a whole transition into a new life. I wrote a thought down that I think will be helpful. Indulgence leads to indifference, which results in independence. Indulgence, which is revealed here, and you'll be satisfied. You'll have all these things, and at the end of verse 11, you'll be satisfied. That's indulgence. You'll love it. You'll suck it up. You drink it in. I mean, you never had it so good. And indulged, or your children indulged, This leads to indifference. You deal in affluent churches, you deal with indifferent kids. Mark it down. They're toughest kids in the country to deal with. Give me the poverty-stricken kids anytime. The kids off the street that haven't had anything. Well, they're the ones that'll do business for God. You get the indifferent, indulged kids and you've got independence on your hands. I was ministering at a church, and several of the kids in the high school group had better cars than Cynthia and I had. It was incredible. here we were in our 30s, almost 40s, and there they were in their teens. You know what I mean. You see it all around us here in affluent Dallas. Be careful. Indulgence leads to indifference, which results in independence. Let me give you a couple thoughts, and I'm through. Time's up. In the hard times, I get this. In the hard times, the worship of God will equip your family with strength and stability. In the hard times, the worship of God will equip your family with strength and stability. You'll really worship when it's hard. You must. It'll flow easily. The flip side, in the easy times, the fear of God will restrain your family from pride and presumption. In the easy times, the fear of God will restrain your family from pride and presumption. Let's bow together, shall we? Lord, I care so much about your truth. I'm rebuked by it. I'm reproved every time I take a slice from this delectable piece of pie. Every experience of personal digestion reminds me of gaping needs in my own life. But I love your truth. And we do. We need it. We who study it and we who memorize it and we who are adept in the text, we really need your truth. We need it with our families and in our relationship with our kids. We really need it. And we especially need to be slapped awake because of our indifference over this overexposure. Forgive us, our Father, for seeing it as a textbook rather than a guide for life. Humble us before your word and create within us a heart for yourself, O God. May we leave while being good students of the word, may we leave with a fear of the living God. May we respect you, and may that respect come out in the everyday living of our lives at home. Help me, O God. Help us as faculty in our homes, as those who would teach, remind us of those stinging words from James that we're not to clamor for this teaching office, knowing we will be judged by a stricter standard. Hold us as a seminary family accountable, O God, and guard us from presumption so that our ministry is best demonstrated in our homes. For Jesus' sake.